Father, as we gather together as your people this morning, we pray you'd speak into our hearts, that you would give us a hunger for the things of your kingdom, and that you would transform us into the image of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So ours is a world with so many voices, so many ideas, so many lifestyle choices. As technology has expanded, so has the number of options, points of view, and data available. Has it made us a more astute generation? Are we better than generations past because of all that we have? If anything, it's created a generation where people are more confused than ever. It's created confusion over what to believe, over what is right and wrong, over what is important and unimportant, not to mention contemporary society's confusion over gender, sexual orientation, and pronouns. But this is what happens in a world where there's no authoritative truth. Churches can become confused, especially if the church begins to walk away from its original call and looks to sources of truth outside of biblical truth for direction. But there is a way forward, a way for a peaceful and quiet life, as we will see today in a surprising place. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, that wonderful chapter you were all just very excited about this morning as Donna was reading it. This is a chapter actually I've never preached on before, because the lectionary doesn't require you to preach on it. It only requires you to preach the first part. And I was like going, you know what? To really understand what Paul is doing, you have to look at the second part, even though it may be painful. And actually, it's not as painful as you think it is. So let's dig into this. Now, this is a text that has often been misused and misunderstood in the church. And I hope to provide some clarification, because actually Paul has a pretty edifying message for all of us here. But we have to understand the context this letter was written. First of all, this is a personal letter to Timothy from Paul near the end of his life. So Timothy was a younger man who had been discipled by Paul, and he'd worked closely with Paul for 14 to 16 years, planting churches in Greece and Turkey. And now Timothy is facing some difficult issues in his ministry in Ephesus. Now, according to 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, certain persons were teaching a different gospel, characterized by devotion to myths and endless Old Testament genealogies, which promoted speculation rather than the true faith. And out of these came an exclusivism that limited salvation to some, not to all. Now, chapter 2 provides Paul's initial response to correct this teaching. Now, unfortunately, many have misunderstood the letter and have taught it as a public letter, not a private one, but a public one, and this chapter to be a digression on proper order within the church, not a response to the false teaching. Even though Paul doesn't repeat these same instructions anywhere else in Scripture. And it's publicly, you would expect, if this is Paul's command, that, and it's very important, these things, you would see it in Romans and you see it in 1 Corinthians, but you don't. Why is that? As a private letter, he's offering advice to Timothy, not laying down God's instruction to the church. But let's look closely at what Paul is doing here. I mean, this is what I love about Scripture. You've got to spend time with it to read, because this is God's word, and so let's listen to what the Lord has for us. Now, in verse 1, he writes, first of all. In other words, having described the false teaching in chapter 1, he's providing Timothy with the list of antidotes to address the problem. Problem in chapter 1, and he's beginning to address it in chapter 2. Now, here's the first recommendation: that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. All types of prayer, especially prayer requests for salvation, should be made for people. And even rulers whose political agenda you may not agree with, but we are to pray for them as well. And the instruction to pray refers not just to a specific place, but actually in every place. Every place prayer was to be offered. It's, in other words, the life of a Christian is a life of prayer. We pray everywhere. Now, the false teachers had created a culture characterized by opposition to Paul, which generated anger, arguments, and monetary exploitation of the church among men, among the men of the church. Their disapproval of Paul's mission most likely was connected to Jewish teaching about the law, and that's why in chapter 1 he spends time talking about what the law says. And so to address the issue, Paul was urging that prayers not be limited to a few, but be offered to everyone to support his ministry to the Gentiles. And this, he says, would create a peaceful and quiet life. If they just prayed, their lives would be peaceful. Now, the church was to pray for all people because verse 4 says God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's the reason that Jesus gave himself up as a ransom. And so this Greek word ransom that's used here has the idea of a payment and freedom from slavery. And thus Christ gave himself so that all people could be set free from their sins. Because Christ's death was so costly to exclude people from salvation, as the false teachers were doing, was extremely horrific. Now, the Ephesians were to pray for kings and those in high positions because these are the people who have the power to make our lives peaceful. If we pray that they would make wise decisions, then our lives will be much better. And it would provide an environment where ministry can flourish, because if there's peace in the land, then we can share the gospel peacefully. Now, Paul is clearly addressing the false teaching and not giving general instruction to the church because of what he wrote next in verse 8. I'm going to be referring to this quite a bit, so I would really encourage you to look at the scriptures here. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger and quarreling. Now, I don't know why Paul would give general instructions about prayer and start talking about prayer, about quarreling and anger. He would only be doing that if it was a problem in the church, right? He's not going to provide that as general instructions to the church. He's saying this, in this particular case, there's anger and quarreling. It needs to stop, and you need to pray. For men, prayer would provide the antidote to their anger and quarreling because it would produce a peaceful and quiet life. Now, it wasn't just the men who were influenced by these false teachers. Unfortunately, the women were also influenced by them. But it was done so in a different way. So the false teachers had deceived the women into the church, resulting in problematic practices that needed to be correcting, including inappropriate behavior, dress and lifestyle, the spreading of gossip, stories, and myths, and accepting false doctrine, including incorrect teaching about sex, marriage, and children. In verse 9, Paul then turns to the women who had been influenced by these false teachers, and he urges them to adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women to profess godliness. And so Paul's word formed a challenge to the well-to-do Christian widows in particular. So if you go to chapter 5, verse 6, he describes self-indulgent widows who lived a life characterized by luxury and pleasure rather than the peaceful, quiet life that characterizes godliness and holiness. He also confronts wives embracing cultural trends, emphasizing outer show and the rejection of the cultural norm of modesty. Paul was concerned that women who claim to worship God adopt a behavior that lines up with the goals of prayer. I mean, prayer is coming before a holy God. And so the way we dress and adorn ourselves is a reflection of that. Ostentatious and immodest clothing work directly against the focus of prayer. This, in fact, is parallel to the instructions that were given to the men. So anger and arguing violate the goal of prayer. And the same thing is here. Prayer, then, would be Paul's antidote to the specific ways the men and the women were working against the goals to please God that would lead to a peaceful and quiet life. Now, besides prayer, Paul is also insisting that the women receive instructions from their husbands in spiritual matters. So in verse 11, and I know this is the hard part of the passage, or one of the hard parts, he writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, throughout 1 Timothy, Paul indicates that there is generally a gap between husbands and wives in their theological and biblical understanding. And this enabled the false teachers to spread stories and myths among the women. They were vulnerable. They were susceptible. And they began to believe these things. And to address the issue, Paul directed the women of the church to engage in spiritual formation at home. So in Greco-Roman culture, interaction between a man and a woman was most appropriate to take place in a home. And this is a society where men and women don't interact like they do today, but they were very separate. And the appropriate place for the interaction to take place was in the household. And Paul is speaking about the household context, as is demonstrated by a change that takes place in the text. So up to this point, he'd been using the plural. Now he's using the singular. So each woman is to receive instruction. And then these references later on in the passage to marriage in Genesis 2 and the reference to childbirth in the last verse of the chapter. And so in the context of the church of Ephesus, therefore, it would have been inappropriate for women to teach because their lack of spiritual formation and susceptibility to false doctrine. None of us would want these people to be our teachers. Now, unfortunately, many have used this verse to make sweeping generalizations about women's role in the church. And a lot of this stems from what Paul means by this word translated exercise authority in verse 12. Now, this is the only time that this Greek word is used in all of the New Testament. This is the only time. And so based on the use of this word in other texts, we can begin to understand what this word means. First of all, it doesn't refer to any kind of benevolent pastoral care of an individual or group. There's no example of a male doing it to a group or another person in a group or ministry of church leadership where the referent action has a positive connotation. In other words, this is a negative word. This is not a positive word. Instead, the Greek word refers to a range of actions where the recipients are harmed, forced against their will, or their self-interest is overridden. Prohibition of this action by women, therefore, is not an endorsement that men are allowed to do this. St. Chrysostom, in one of his homilies, actually said, "Husbands are not to do this to their wives, but to love them." And so this word is inconsistent with both female and male behavior in the church. And as Paul is describing a situation in Ephesus, where the women would assume an independent authority similar to a Roman paterfamilias and behave in an abusive or controlling manner. And perhaps the concern about role reversal in teaching is attached to the more general concern about the complete role reversal in which a wife would hold this kind of control over her husband. And this could have been a problem resulting from the false teachers, or it may have been directly related to wealthy women, which was clearly an issue in the congregation, as is described later on. Wives may have become wealthy through inheritance and, as a result, gained power in the household. In fact, Aristotle actually describes this, where a wife would actually be the one who has the power in the household because she inherited a large amount of wealth. And such a complete role reversal would be inconsistent with the quiet and peaceful life that Paul is yearning for the church. Now, the chapter ends with a reference in Genesis 2 and the final verse, and yet she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith and holiness with self-control. Now, childbearing is probably described here because the false teachers have been downplaying the importance of marriage and therefore childbirth as well. Childbearing and marriage were forbidden, actually, in certain Gnostic text because it pulled the soul into material bodies instead of letting it ascend to its ultimate source. The false teachers may have actually been teaching celibacy to reverse the consequences of the fall. These doctrines may have attracted the women because in the ancient world, pregnancy was very dangerous. It was the leading cause of death for women. And thus, women may have sought to reverse the effects of the fall by refusing to have children or by abstaining intercourse. And this could be done by avoiding marriage in the case of widows or in staying celibate within marriage. And so in response to this false teaching, Paul urges women to accept their God-given roles. He encouraged the husband and wife to trust God for the wife's protection as she goes through childbirth. Paul is saying that a woman's salvation and the practical working of that salvation does not consist in altering her role. Rather, she's to accept God's given roles, one of the specific functions being childbearing. Paul is therefore proclaiming the possibility of salvation for women who do not follow the opponent's teachings and decides to accept God's given roles, such as having children. Having children is just an example of the ways in which we carry out the roles God has given us. For all of us, our faith and trust in the Lord is lived out in accepting the unique roles God has given us. And these will differ based on our genders, based on spiritual gifts, based on the circumstances that we have in our lives. The opposite of faith is to stand in opposition to God, his authoritative word, and the unique roles that he's given each one of us. The good news of God's kingdom is that it doesn't matter what function a person performs. What matters is repentance from sin, entrance into the kingdom, and living out one's salvation as regenerated human beings of equal worth with all of its members. Regardless of our role, we are each equal in God's eyes. And if we understand this and we practice it, we can expect the peaceful and quiet life that Paul yearns for the church.